Beloved, I warmly invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. We will move through verse 26 this morning as we continue to walk with the apostles, and particularly Apostle Paul, in this section of Acts in the life of the early church. We go back to the source of truth, ad fontes, back to the fountain of truth, in order to learn what it means to be saved and how to live as Christian believers, how to live in the context of the church. And this morning, we are going to be reminded of the importance of unity in the life of the church, even as Pastor Michael just prayed, at the expense of our own comforts or preferences. And so there's much to learn here in chapter 21 at the love and the encouragement and the unity that is cultivated by James and the Apostle Paul. Well, please turn with me again to Acts 21, beginning in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to what may be seen in some understandings and interpretations of this text as a kind of thorny situation where perhaps Paul is compromising the gospel, or perhaps James is making demands he shouldn't make, or there may be confusion about the good news of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that as we go below the surface that these things are not so, and that true unity is being pursued here at the expense of preference. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant us the grace to understand this passage, which sheds light on so many other passages in the New Testament, about demonstrating patience and love in the context of the local church, that we might cultivate true Christ-centered unity for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are living in one of the most tense and divided times in recent history, aren't we? The COVID pandemic, civil unrest, a deeply polarized electorate have littered almost every conversation with landmines of discord. Even the sports world, that one place we thought we could get away from politics and come together for the love of sport, has become a stage for controversial protests. One can hardly openly reflect about anything without being called out or canceled by an angry voice. Social media has become a battleground of uninformed opinions. The 24-hour cable news cycle is fraught with uncharitable assumptions and alarmist rhetoric, fueling the fires of division and hate among us. We are indeed a deeply divided nation. There seems to be very little room for patient reflection, honest dialogue, loving concession, or a willingness, in light of the past, to be better and not bitter. In some ways, we should not be surprised by the deep divisions that occur within our fallen world. The fruit of unbelief and idolatry will inevitably lead a society into greater spiritual darkness and deeper fragmentation. But amidst all the chaos and confusion, as the dissonant music of the world continues to get louder and louder, there is a glorious message of hope that's ringing out from heaven, a beautiful song of salvation that provides the world with something that it cannot have on its own. That is true and lasting peace with God and with one another. The center of this glorious message and the theme of this unforgettable song is the crucified and resurrected Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is, dear ones, the Prince of Peace. He alone is the wellspring of love and the foundation of true unity. A peace, love, and unity that the world cannot know and will never experience apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Does it not make sense? Does not the logic hold together? If God created the world and all things, and you have the faith to believe that, and you don't have what I would call even a greater faith to believe that all things just exploded and happened and appear as they are now. But if you have that understanding and that faith, that belief that God created the world and that man has rebelled against God, then we know that the only way to find true peace is to have that peace with God once again, and thus to be able to show love towards one another in that peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the only one that can give us peace with God and with one another. And as we will see, an important aspect of the church's witness to the world is that love and peace of God in Christ Jesus, that love for one another, and our strong unity in Christ, despite our different backgrounds and ethnicities. But sometimes the church forgets this. Sometimes the early church forgets this. Sometimes we forget it, don't we? Sometimes we adopt the sinful and divisive ways of the world rather than follow the teaching of Christ and embrace the unifying implications of the gospel. We spend so much time listening to the world, listening to the media, that we begin to imitate its ways. And we bring these divisive, selfish, and unloving attitudes and ways into the life of the church. Like the world, we fall into the trap of valuing felt needs over truth, pragmatism over faithfulness, and personal preferences over unity. Those familiar with the New Testament know that the seeds of division and strife often plagued the early church. We've already seen some of these divisions emerge in our study of Acts, haven't we? Think, for example, of the controversy of the feeding of the widows in Acts chapter 6, or the controversy over the doctrine of salvation in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. In these and other situations, unity was maintained because unity was a big priority. And why was unity a big priority? Because the unity of the church was and is a priority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 17:22, as Christ prays for the church in his high priestly prayer, he prays this, quote, "The glory," he's praying to his Father, "the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Almighty God is three in one. He is the Blessed Trinity. There is perfect community and love and relationship within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's why the early church fathers spoke of God as only being able to be love if He is Trinity. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. They are three persons and yet one God, and this God is a God of love. God of unity. Jesus prays that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Let that sink in for a minute. God the Father, loving sinners in Christ, even as he loves Christ himself. Notice unity in the church shines forth the glory and the love of Christ to one another and to the world. This theme of church unity forged by the gospel is expressed all throughout the New Testament. In his epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4, Paul exhorts God's people to, quote, bear with one another in love. Now listen, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to write, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One. Numerous ones to reinforce that we are one people, one in Christ with one faith. Beloved, in our text for this morning, we witness a profound eagerness on the part of James and Paul to maintain Christian unity between the Jewish and Gentile Christian communities that they led. Of course, James being a kind of representative leader or spokesman for the Jewish church in Jerusalem, where we learn later there are thousands and thousands of believers. It's estimated between 30 and 50,000 people lived in Jerusalem at this time in history. And here James is the leader among thousands of believing Jews who believed in the gospel. And then there's Paul, who is the leader of the Gentile churches, as it were. Rather than take the easy way out and stay divided over their Jewishness and their Gentileness, James and Paul and the leadership humbly sought true and lasting unity in Jesus Christ. What will we learn from this text? That we must work hard for unity in the church. That we must work hard for unity in the church. And that hard work starts right where we are in our local congregation. We're not calling for slogans to be put on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram, and so we can feel sorry for ourselves, feel happy about ourselves, and sloganeering and letting people know how spiritual we are by calling for unity. We're talking about real acts of love and unity within the local body to foster and encourage unity for the glory of God and for the love and unity of the church and our witness to the world. It starts right here at Christ Church Presbyterian, and then spreads outward. Over the last several weeks, we've been traveling with Paul and his companions as they made their way to Jerusalem. Indeed, all the way back in chapter 19, the apostle made it clear that the Spirit was leading him to go back to Jerusalem and then eventually westward, taking the gospel to Rome. On his journey east to Jerusalem, Paul visited several churches that he had planted in Macedonia and Greece, and in fulfillment of the Great Commission, he went back through those towns, strengthening and encouraging those churches that he had helped to establish. Many of those believers along the way urged Paul, you remember, not to return to Jerusalem, telling him that profound hardship and suffering awaited him there. Agabus prophesied as much. But Paul would not be driven off course. Paul would not divert his plans. Paul knew that the Spirit was leading him, and he was willing to die for Christ if that was God's will. As Paul visited the churches in Macedonia and in Greece, you remember he was collecting alms. He was collecting money from the Gentile believers to aid and support the suffering believers in Jerusalem. We are going to see how this strengthens the unity of the church. Paul writes about these generous financial gifts in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, and also in Romans, an epistle, you remember, that he wrote while visiting Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, if you want to turn there, in Romans 15, 26 through 33, we hear Paul's words about this very time. He writes, quote, to the Roman church, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Paul wanted to deliver these collections, these alms, himself. Why? Because as the leader, the representative leader of the Gentile churches, he wanted to communicate the love of Christ from the Gentile churches and to foster, to cultivate unity between the Jewish and Gentile believers, something that was not easily manifested between two extremely different groups of people. So Paul arrived in Jerusalem from Caesarea. Look with me now at verse 17. Verse 17 states, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly." Paul and his contingent of Gentile missionary companions were warmly welcomed by the brothers in Jerusalem. The next day, it says in verse 18, Paul went in with us to James. Again, the representative leader of the Jewish Christian churches. They went in to James, and all the elders were present. We learn, again, that there were thousands in a couple of verses down. There were thousands of Jewish believers there, and so there must have been many elders present in this meeting with Paul and his contingent and James and all of these elders. So there's no small number of elders in this meeting. What follows then is a report by Paul of his recent missionary journey. Look with me at verse 19. "After greeting them, Paul related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." One can only imagine there. Wouldn't you have liked to be a fly on the wall as Paul recounted all the wonderful stories, what God had done in Ephesus and Troas and in Miletus and Caesarea, talking about God and all the marvelous things that he had done in those Gentile cities. Psalm 75:1 says, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. Your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds." It's something that we as Christians should do regularly in fellowship with one another, to talk about the Lord and to talk about all the wonderful things that he has done and that he is doing in our lives. I have the great privilege as a minister to get together with people regularly throughout the week to talk about things, and it's often such a blessing to hear testimonies of God's grace in people's lives and how he has led and taught them and what he is doing. It should be a regular part of our conversations. Well, how did James and the elders respond to Paul's report? Well, Luke writes in verse 20, "When they heard it, they glorified God." They glorified God. They recognized that God was powerfully at work among the Gentile peoples, and it moved them to sincere praise. They were amazed by all that God had done and was doing among the Gentiles. But it didn't take long, you see. It didn't take long for James to raise an important matter. A matter that had the potential to cause deep division in the life of the church, potentially for generations. Look with me again in your Bibles at verses 20 through 22. "And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. In other words, there's a rumor going around, Paul. A rumor that you, the missionary to the Gentiles, that you are urging the Jews who lived among the Gentiles, for instance, in places like Ephesus and elsewhere, to forsake the law of Moses, to stop circumcising their children, and to cease from their Jewish customs. Therefore, James was deeply concerned that if these things were true, if Paul was teaching these things, then his presence among them now would stir up no little division and strife within the church in Jerusalem. It also must be taken into consideration that it was the year AD 57, a year filled with a rising Jewish nationalism and political unrest. The Jewish believers were caught in the middle of reaching out to their Jewish countrymen with the gospel, who oftentimes did not respond positively to it, of course, and also supporting and encouraging the mission to the Gentile peoples. They wanted to know if Paul was teaching all Jewish believers to forsake their Jewish ways and customs, their Jewishness, as it were, now that they were Christians. So what does James do? Well, he asked Paul to participate in Jewish customs and rituals to reassure the Jewish believers that he was indeed not teaching them that they had to immediately forsake all of these things as believers in Jesus Christ, but also in the Jewish heritage. Look with me at verses 23 through 26. James says, "Do therefore what we tell you." He's speaking to Paul here. "We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification will be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Is Paul compromising the gospel here? Is he sending mixed messages? Is James requiring something of Paul that he shouldn't? What in the world is going on here? Well, considering James's question to Paul about his teaching, and considering James's request, and considering Paul's response, there are a few important things that we need to remember in order to keep this passage in context. Number one, we need to remember the cultural and religious differences between Jews and Gentiles were massive. The differences between Jews and Gentiles were massive. It's hard for us to conceive of just how different Jews and Gentiles were. Most of us have grown up in America, and we don't understand these massive cultural differences like they would between Jews and Gentiles. And also how much animosity existed between these men and women, these families, before they became Christians. Many of these cultural and even religious differences remained after they became believers, we must understand. And so working through these issues was important in maintaining the unity of the church. When Jews became Christians and when Gentiles became Christians, they didn't immediately throw off all the things that might cause division in the future. Secondly, this is an interval period of growth. These years between Christ's ascension and the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by Rome. This is an interval period of growth. While the redemptive work of Jesus Christ had been accomplished 30 or so years earlier, thus making the temple sacrifices and circumcision and the ceremonial laws obsolete, there was an in-between period where Jewish believers were coming to terms with this. 1,500 years of laws, customs, and traditions are now thrown off, are not thrown off in one day. These customs and traditions were a part of the very, very fabric of Jewish life and worship. The book of Hebrews, a book showing all of the fulfillments of what we're going to learn about on Sunday evenings in the book of Leviticus, that Christ is the fulfillment of the book of Leviticus and all of the ceremonial laws that are set forth there. This book of Hebrews had not been written and disseminated to the churches yet. This is an interval period. Again, the temple would not be destroyed for another dozen or so years. Commentator David Gooding writes this, quote, "God himself deliberately allowed an interval during which the transition from Judaism to Christianity should be gradual, progressive, and not immediately forced in toto," end quote. So when we think of this scene in our text for this morning, we must keep this context in mind. This is an interval period, a time of transition for everyone, and in particular, the Jews. Thirdly, James's question is not a salvation question. James asks his question about the way Paul is referring to the law and teaching about the law. It is not a salvation question. In other words, he is not advocating for a salvation by works position over a salvation by grace position. That's not what this is about at all. Indeed, back in chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, it was settled between James, Peter, Paul, and the other leaders in the church that, quote, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, period. Full stop. Nothing added. Salvation is not earned by defective law-keeping. No, salvation is a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly satisfied all the requirements of God's law, the one who died a sacrificial and atoning death on the cross, paying the debt of our sins on Calvary, and rose from the dead on the third day. Christ paid for our salvation. He paid the debt in full. And united to him by grace through faith, we receive mercy and forgiveness and righteousness and peace with God and everlasting life." So this question James is asking is not a salvation question. Fourthly, James's question is also not about what Paul taught Gentile believers. It wasn't James's contention that Paul should be teaching Gentile believers to circumcise their children or to maintain Jewish customs and laws. No, that's not at all. He is not concerned about Paul's instructions to the Gentiles. That's not the issue here either. Fifthly, James's question is not about the moral law. Paul and James were absolutely in lockstep and agreed that Christians are to live a holy life according to God's moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's not the issue here. So if none of these things are the issue, what is the issue? Well, rumor had it that Paul was essentially teaching to Jews amidst Gentile believers, so places like Ephesus, Miletus, other places where there are synagogues, that as Paul was preaching to Jews, that he was essentially teaching that when they became Christians, they had to immediately abandon all of their Jewish ways, fully and completely. But what we learn here is that this was not the case. Paul did not teach such things. While Paul clearly taught, now please get this, while Paul clearly taught that the Jewish ceremonial laws, like sacrifices, washings, all of these things connect to the temple itself, while Paul clearly taught that these Jewish ceremonial laws had been abrogated in Christ and were no longer in force, and that none of these laws, traditions, and customs merited salvation, he did not call for the immediate end of these things. For instance, while Paul declared that circumcision could not save you and that circumcision was not required of believers in a Gentile world, he was not telling Jews that if you want to continue to circumcise your children as that which foreshadowed the work of Christ, you may do so. Knowing that eventually these traditions and these customs would fade away as more teaching came, as God's revelation was set forth in the Holy Scriptures. Paul would have known that to immediately do away with all of these customs and traditions that had been, again, a part of the fabric of Jewish life and worship and society for over 1,000 years, that to do so would have done great damage to the tender consciences of young Jewish believers and also would have brought an unbridgeable divide between Jewish and Gentile churches at this early stage in the life of the church. God was leading James and Paul in these things. God was leading James and Paul in these things. David Gooding, again, he explains, quote, having educated the Israelite conscience, for many centuries throughout the Old Testament, to insist on the strictest observance of the Mosaic rituals, God was not going to demand it to change overnight. He would give their conscience time to perceive that the God who originally gave those Old Testament laws was himself abrogating them. Then it would be faith on their part and not disobedience or carelessness to abandon them. Weaker consciences would make slower progress than those which were stronger and able to adjust more quickly. End quote. So Paul, knowing that neither James nor the Jewish Christian leaders and believers were looking to their Jewishness or Jewish traditions or Mosaic law to save them, knowing that all of these cleansing rituals and sacrifices pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the Jews believed that, they understood that, they recognized that all that was happening in the temple and all the things connected to their cleansings and rituals pointed to Jesus. They acknowledged that and gloried in that. And seeking to maintain the unity in the early church, Paul agrees to participate in the rituals, even at his own expense, paying for them, thus modeling to his fellow Jews that those rumors were false, that Paul taught that they must forsake all of their Jewish customs and ways immediately if they were going to be Christians. It's important to remember that for Paul, this is not a compromise of truth, but a concession for unity. It's not a compromise of truth, it's a concession for unity. As John Stott rightly notes, quote, this was a sensitive, mutual Christian forbearance. Again, John Stott writes, this was a sensitive, mutual Christian forbearance. Everything done by Paul and everything said by James, including his reminder about what was decided at the Jerusalem Council about things the Gentile churches should abstain from, was all done in love for God and for one another, the church, made up of both redeemed Jews and Gentiles. The temple would not be destroyed for over a decade, and at least until then, there would be gradual transition by many Jewish believers to move away from their Jewish ways and customs. Paul and James were doing the hard work of fostering unity. They were doing the hard work of fostering unity. It would have been easy for them to throw their hands up in the air to see how different Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were, and to see unity as a virtual impossibility. But they put Christ and the church above their own personal comfort and preferences. They put Christian unity above their own comforts and tastes. a lesson that we need to learn, certainly in our own day, of consumer Christianity, where the height of our decision-making about where we will be in a church is whether or not our petty preferences are being satisfied and put in place, rather than the gospel being faithfully proclaimed through word and sacrament, and rather than there being true unity fostered in the life of the local church through fellowship, loving interaction and support of one another, and a faithful missionary emphasis to reach the nations with the gospel, making mature disciples in Jesus Christ. So what are some things that we can take from this text? What are some exhortations, some applications? Number one, dear Christian, cultivate unity by showing patience towards new, weak, or immature believers. Cultivate unity by showing patience towards new, weak, or immature believers. Beloved, the fruit of the Spirit, remember, includes love, patience, and gentleness. Love, patience, and gentleness. We see James and Paul demonstrating this in Acts 21, don't we? We see Paul working through hard issues with the churches in Corinth and Rome as it concerned food sacrificed to animals and other issues, always encouraging God's people to remember the weaker brother, to foster unity and not division. Sometimes, this has been true of so many of us, definitely myself, sometimes in our zeal we can be harsh and unbending, unnecessarily fracturing the body of Christ. We shouldn't expect, for instance, people who are unfamiliar with Reformed doctrine to immediately get it when for decades they've learned something different. Now, this is in no way saying that we shouldn't teach sound doctrine and press people to study it and to learn it and to embrace it if it is indeed God's truth. But we should do so with patience and with humility and with gentleness and with love, recognizing that different people are on different time frames of growth and understanding. Sometimes when we go forward with zeal, we don't take these things into consideration. So let us show patience towards new, weak, or immature believers. Now, we must be mindful as well that there are those Christians who seem to never want to really go deeper than the surface and superficial Christianity, and they must be challenged as well. And that's the second point. Cultivate unity by seeking understanding of the truth. Cultivate unity by seeking understanding of the truth. The greatest unity will come when believers are united in God's truth, the Holy Scriptures. Remember the old slogan of the World Council of Churches, doctrine divides, service unites. Oh man, what a terrible statement that is, and how false it is. Service doesn't unite, because the first thing that happens is people say, well, what service should we do, and how should we do it? And suddenly everybody's fighting with each other about what needs to be done in the culture or in the world. No, doctrine actually is that which we must embrace primarily in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest unity comes when we are united in God's truth. That means we must all pursue the truth in God's word, being eager students of God's word, listening to the preaching of God's word, taking part in Bible studies and meditating upon God's word in personal study. Those who remain in a state of placing personal preference above God's truth will constantly find themselves on the fringes of the church and regularly fostering division. Let me say that again. Those who remain in a state of placing personal preference above God's word will constantly find themselves on the fringes of church life and regularly fostering division. As long as our personal preferences and our consumer-driven mentality leads the way in our thinking as we come into a church and as we are existing in a church, then we will be on the fringes of that church and fostering division. Dear ones, it's not all about us and whether or not all of our boxes are checked when it comes to the church. It's if God's boxes are checked and if we are being faithful that ultimately matters. And that should matter most to us as well. So that when the other boxes aren't checked, we all have things about various churches we've been in the past, perhaps the one you're in right now, perhaps our congregation that you wish were different or wish would change. Well, we are all in that boat. We all have our preferences. We all have things we'd like to see different. But that's not the ultimate point. The point is we are here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to mature and to grow, to love one another, to be involved in each other's lives, and to not only focus upon ourselves. Thirdly, the gospel is the ultimate foundation for Christian unity. The gospel is the ultimate foundation for Christian unity. The gospel levels us. It levels us. It puts us all on the same standing before God. It's not people are standing before God and it's rich or poor, black or white, educated or uneducated, fast or slow, healthy or unhealthy. The only thing that matters when it comes to the gospel is God is holy and we are sinners. Sinners. We are all leveled. Whether a king or a peasant, we stand before God as sinners, needing His grace. And so the gospel humbles us. The gospel convicts us of our sin. It leads us to the only Savior of sinners. The gospel reminds us that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, in the church, there is no place for racism, bigotry, chauvinism, or identity politics. No matter what ethnicity, economic status, background, or color, believers are one in Christ, at peace with God and with one another. This is a message for the church, and it's also a message to the world, as the gospel is proclaimed that this is our world's only hope for peace. Our fallen world will not be saved by a Marxist revolution or by violence in the streets or by new legislation. Only Jesus Christ can save us. Only through faith in Him are we reconciled to God and at peace with Him. And only by being at peace with God will we know true and lasting peace with one another in Christ. May we cherish, dear ones, may we cherish our unity in Christ. Something the New Testament is replete with teaching on. We don't have time for today. But may we cherish our unity in Christ, even as James and Paul cherished it, willing to make concessions without compromise, willing to bend, and not always wanting things to be just according to our preferences and ways, but cherishing our unity in Christ. May we always seek to maintain and strengthen it, even as we abide in Christ and hold fast to the gospel of grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, O God, for communicating to us from this text that we are called to make concessions without compromise in the life of the church, that we are to bend and we are to love one another at personal risk and sacrifice, that we may maintain unity in the gospel and be reminded that He is our only hope for peace in this world, peace with You and peace with one another. We thank You, Lord, that while we were once lost, where there was hostility between us and You, whereby we were raising our fist in rebellion against You, Lord, You came. You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live a sinless life and to die a sacrificial and atoning death and to rise from the dead, for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from people with different skin colors and ethnicities and backgrounds and languages. Lord, you came to save us from our sin, from our rebellion, from our misery. And Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in that today, that it would strengthen the unity we have with one another, and that that unity and that love that we have for one another would reflect the love of God to the world, that we would show the world Christ as we proclaim the gospel and as we love one another in Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name.